Hey everyone, my name is Zach, and thanks for checking out one of our sermons today. We are so glad that you're here, and we want to connect with you and your family. The easiest way to do that is to text River Church to 97,000. There you can ask questions, submit prayer requests, and even support the River Church financially. At the end of the day, we just want to connect with you and be a blessing any way that we can. You can also visit our website at theriverchurch.cc to learn more about us and what we have going on as a church. Thanks again for joining us, and we hope you are blessed by today's message.
So let's go ahead and open our Bibles to that psalm. As we've kind of gone through the series, as we've repeatedly done, let's start by reading that entire psalm together. So, a maskil of David when he was in the cave, a prayer. With my voice, I cry out to the Lord. With my voice, I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him. When my spirit faints within me, you know my way. The path where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see. There is none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul. I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. Bring me out of prison, that I may give thanks to your name. The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me. Let's pray before we dive into God's word this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the gift that is your word and the gift that is the book of Psalms. Lord, as we rapidly come to the conclusion of this series, we thank you for the reminder that this book has been of your closeness, of your nearness, of your goodness, of your steadfast love, of your omniscience, your omnipotence, and all of it, and how much that you care about our lives despite your greatness. And that is why we are able to call you good this morning, Lord. Open this word to us. Open our hearts and our minds to be receptive to it. Help us to not walk out of this room unaffected and unchanged by what your word does, because we know that it is a double-edged sword that pierces us, but it also comforts us. So, Lord, I pray that those that need to be pierced this morning are pierced, and those that need to be comforted this morning are comforted, and maybe even both at the same time. Lord, we thank you so much for the gift that is your word, and just pray you change us with it this morning. And in your son's name I pray, amen. All right, so this is, they keep giving me the bummer psalms. Last time I was up here, I preached on Psalm 51, and this is Psalm 142, as we just read, and it is a genre of psalm that Pastor Josh has mentioned a few times now called lament. It is a, as the verses state, it is a place where the psalmist, in this case David, can lay out what they call their complaint before the Lord, bring his sorrows, his distresses. And this one in particular, I think, challenges us to ask, and I want you to keep this question in your mind as we go through the psalm this morning, to ask, where is it that you run in times of trouble? Like, I think we can all agree that the universal human experience from, in varying degrees, is a lot of times suffering, right? Like, we have all been, as the psalm says, like sometimes in a cave. You might not be in a cave this morning, or maybe you are in a cave this morning. This psalm will equip us to see how we respond to those situations and where we go for refuge and how we gain refuge. So ask yourself, where do you run? Where do you turn when times are hard? Where do you find refuge, which is a shelter or a safe place or defense? That's what David was trying to do when he wrote this psalm. So if you look at the little superscription at the top, there's that little text before the first verse, super long word for a very simple concept. But it says that this is a maskil of David when he was in the cave, a prayer. So what's a maskil? Great question. We don't actually know. That's why it's called a maskil, because it's just a word we've transliterated, and we're like, I don't know what that means. It means, in some sense, it is a type of psalm. We don't really know what that meant. It was a setting. But the important part I want to look at is when he was in the cave. If you know anything about the life of King David, you'll know that he was anointed king by Samuel while Saul was still king, and then David grew very, very popular, and Saul didn't like this because Saul already knew that God was going to take his throne from him. And at the end of the book of 1 Samuel, in chapters 22 and 24, we have two instances where David is hiding in a cave while he's being pursued by Saul. Which reference is this in which of those cave events is this in reference to? Also a great question. I looked at lots of different commentaries, and like I'd say like 60% of them said it was from 1 Samuel 22. The other 40% said 24. We don't really know, but I think just knowing that it is in that period of David's life gives us enough context to understand where it is that David is coming from. Because it's really the same situation, just different caves. So that's where the psalm is written. Like David has been promised a throne. David has been serving the Lord faithfully. He's called a man after God's own heart. He's been serving Saul faithfully, and all of a sudden he is on the run. He's had to leave his entire family behind. He's married, I think, probably has kids at this point. Has been serving Saul faithfully for years. This is I think at least a good decade after the whole thing with Goliath. So David has been a good servant to Saul and to the Lord, and his reward for that is to wind up in this cave. So I want to start real simply by just looking at the first two verses and see how David begins responding to this horrible situation he's in. So, and I want us to notice the first thing, this is going to be a mind-blowing observation, the first thing that David does before he even begins like recounting his trouble and like his emotional state is he brings his complaint before God. His first response to the situation is to pray. I know, that's like, whoa, he prayed. Wow. But I don't want us to gloss over like how monumental that is. That was his first response. He's actively turning to God for a solution for his problem. And David, while he's describing his trouble, he states, like, with my voice, implies an active and a willful response. His emotions, I think his emotions and affections have not quite caught up with what he knows he should be doing in this moment. But he's not just passively allowing those events to unfold around him. No, he's making an active step. That the act of praying is an active step to address his problem. And he's throwing himself into this. I mean, just look at the language that he uses to describe it. He says, I cry out, I plead. I think there can be temptation to see prayer kind of like talking to someone like out in the foyer or lobby, I guess that's the word we use, I don't know. But out in the lobby and just say like, oh, I'll pray for you. Like, you know, and see it as like a very passive kind of thing. Like, I'm going to shoot that prayer up and it's going to get lost in God's inbox somewhere. But it's the way we should be praying and the way that David is modeling prayer for us in this psalm. It's much more active. It's much more full-bodied, to use a coffee term. But David's not just like casually talking to David about his trouble. He's emphatically approaching the throne of the Most High God and boldly expecting a response or for God to do something about it. And treating prayer actively here as the psalm does often may mean doing it before we feel like it. I want us to, like, there's a very small detail in this psalm that I think is absolutely huge for entering David's kind of emotional state. David is in the midst of some serious spiritual and emotional turmoil. We have to realize the gravity of what has been taken from him. He's on the run in his own homeland for doing nothing. Nothing wrong. In fact, actually being the most upright person around. So he seems to almost, I think he's almost like dragging his affections and his emotions before the Lord in this prayer. Don't miss how he's referring to God in the first two verses. Like, he uses third person pronouns, like God is somewhere far off and he's not really present yet. He doesn't say to you, but he says to him. Interesting. And you'll see later in the psalm, there is a turn eventually. And if you look at other lament psalms, they will often address God directly. They will say, to you, Lord. But David's not doing that in this lament psalm. He's saying to him, There's a distance there on David's part between himself and God. And David's not treating God as a genie here. He's treating God as a living and active person from whom he can go to help. But there's that little window of separation. But David is still forcing himself to take part in that action that he knows is going to actually result in him finding refuge. One commentary I read summed up the entire psalm this way, which is, what will David do to stay alive? Pray to overcome Saul. Pray to voice the injustice of his situation. Pray to deal with the distress he feels. Pray. David's first instinct, despite his emotional distance from the Lord here, is still to go to the Lord in prayer. I don't want to miss what a big example that is for us, and what a solid example that is for us, and what we're supposed to do when we're in circumstances where we don't understand why God's doing what he's doing, and we feel distant from the Lord. It's still to run towards him. And then we also read that David is placing a complaint. I really got hung up on that word as I was studying this. Its basic meaning in the Hebrew is kind of like to rehearse or to meditate on something. But I was getting the sense as I was reading through this, I don't think it means just complain, right? Because we all vent from time to time. You know, we just need to get something off our chest. That's actually really bad for you. I was looking that up, and apparently it can actually make you feel more stressed if you're complaining all the time. But that's not what David's doing. I think the word complaint in English is actually a really, really fitting way to render this word, because it has a bit more of a formal sense than complaining. It's kind of verbalizing our trouble and rehearsing or expressing our grief or dissatisfaction about something. You know, if you have a customer service problem, you've lodged what? A complaint. If you're going to sue someone, good or bad reasons, I don't know. We live in a very litigious society. But if you're going to sue someone, the first step in a lawsuit is to file a complaint, which is a list of grievances against the person you're suing. So there's really a very formal connotation to the word complaint here. So this prayer, as David brings his problems before the Lord, is not him engaging in an empty venting, all right? But he's lodging a formal complaint with the highest and most righteous judge that he can possibly lodge a complaint with. He's not turning around to one of his men that are traveling with him and be like, doesn't this suck? No, he's turning instead to God. He's finding his refuge through going through prayer and being active about it and being willful about it. So he's turning to the proper authority to handle the problem. So his prayer is an act that is turning over his grief and his sorrow to the hands of the Lord, and it's an act of humility and reliance on God in a situation where he's totally outside of his control. And I think most of the time when we are going through events where we're suffering, that's how things feel. It feels like things are totally out of our control. And so we find refuge through prayer, because that is us, in at least one sense, giving up control of the situation to God. This should challenge us of this being David's opening response in this psalm. And remember that this is a psalm, all right? That means it was in the Israelites' hymnal. You know, we've got a list of songs that we kind of cycle through over here. This would have been in their list of songs. So it's inviting us to enter into this experience and to enter into this response. It's inviting us to enter in and to pray honestly. Because David, again, there's that distance between himself and God. But he's still going to God, and he's being honest about how he's feeling. And he's pouring out his complaint, which invokes the imagery of spilling something until it's completely drained. David's going to pour out all of this. And again, that's not in a way that's empty venting, but it is I'm giving the Lord everything by pouring out my complaint. That's what prayer is. It's not just sitting and having a casual conversation. It is a real active action that we can partake in when we go to the Lord in prayer. We can approach him honestly with all the feelings, all the hurt, all the anger, the sadness, the joy, happiness or bitterness that might entail before going to the Lord. It's not mere venting, but bringing it before God in acknowledgement of his power to transform both us and our situation. So prayer humbles us and turns us to God. Active prayer admits that we have reached the end of ourselves and need the Lord according to his goodness and his mercy to deliver us from our circumstance. We find refuge, first and foremost, by going to the Lord in prayer. But as we move forward through the psalm, we also begin to see like the rubber really hit the road with David in verses 3 and 4. I just want to read those again. My spirit faints within me. You know my way. In the path where I walk, they've hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see. There is none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul. You know, as I was studying this and reading those two verses side by side, I was like, this is really confusing. I think it's expressing David's confusion. Because in the same breath, almost, he says, Lord, you know my path, you know my steps. Also, no one cares for me. I have no refuge. And when he says no one, he's talking to the Lord. I think he's including the Lord in that conversation. He's like, I don't feel like you care for me. So David's acknowledging that God knows his path when his spirit faints, but at the same time, he confesses that he is seemingly and entirely alone, that he has no refuge. He has no one who cares for him. Like what is happening here? What is David trying to tell us? Why did the Lord include those two verses in the Bible for our good? Like, should we rely on God as refuge or not? Because let's just really put ourselves in David's shoes for a moment. I want to just really settle in with the situation that he's in. You've been anointed king nearly 20 years ago now. You killed Goliath. You have been in the king's court. You're hailed as a hero by the people of Israel. God has made promises to you to make you king one day. And instead of seeing any of those promises fulfilled yet, again, after probably two decades at this point, you're now being hunted by the person that's sitting on the throne that was promised to you. You're in a dirty, dry cave in the middle of the wilderness. You're sweaty, you're tired, your muscles are aching from traveling across probably really harsh terrain. And you're a wanted man in your own land for the mere crime of being a steadfast servant of the Lord and of his king. I would be confused. Like, the Lord seems to be positioning David with his growing popularity to become king and win the hearts of the people, and then all of a sudden, all that is just snatched away from him in an instant. David's probably, like, wrestling with, like, what has he believed? With what he's believed and previously seen to be true about God. Because remember, this is the same guy that went up and fought Goliath as, like, a young man. And now he's got the reality of his circumstance staring him down. And so what I think we see in verse 3 is a man who's desperately trying to remind himself that God is still sovereign and faithful, even when a situation kind of screams the opposite. I think raw, honest moments like that in the Psalms are God's gift to us with the Psalms. Like, the Psalms are in here, like, for our good. They're not always about us, but they are here for us. They're the place where what we know about God, you know, like, about his goodness and his mercy and his grace, it kind of comes into, like, messy conflict with what we often seem to experience, which is a lot of suffering. It's the space within God's word where those hard questions about life are asked and dealt with, and they're not always answered. See, David was a man after God's own heart, but at this point in his life, it doesn't seem to have gotten him anywhere. We can read this, like, we read this with the benefit of hindsight. Like, we know David's going to be okay. We know that he's going to become king, and we know that eventually, like, through the line of David, Jesus Christ comes and is born on the earth. Like, we read all that, and we have, like, a broader perspective. And I think David's acknowledging the reality of that when he says, you know my path. Because when we often encounter times of trouble or distress, like, it's not the perspective that we're looking at it, right? But I think that we can find refuge in the Lord by remembering what his perspective on what we're suffering through is. David's reminding us and himself that God knows his path and he knows ours too. Pastor Josh spoke last week a lot about, you know, the concept of God's omniscience, which is, you know, he's all-knowing, and God's omnipotence, which he's all-powerful. And I was sitting there as he was saying that. I was like, oh, please don't steal my point. But he didn't. He actually teed it up really well, because I don't think it's by accident that Psalm 142 is just three chapters after Psalm 139. There's that reminder before we get to this psalm, because again, we're seeing what we know about God, and what we've been reminded about God is coming into conflict with what we often experience. We can say all we want that God is omniscient, God is omnipotent, God is loving, God is kind, God is gracious, God is just. We can even sing those things. As we sung this morning, we sang a song called The Joy. And I picked that song on purpose because we don't always feel like singing The Joy. That oftentimes we probably don't feel like singing The Joy. But the way we respond to situations like David in the cave can reveal how much we actually believe what we say is true about God. We have to ask ourselves, what is our perspective on our suffering? Are we trapped by the perspective of our troubles, or are we clinging to what we know about God and his plans? Because perspective matters a whole lot. Some of you have heard the story about my wife and I already, but like 3 years ago, we bought our first house down in Ohio. And it was a nice little starter home. It was a flip. There were a few problems from that, but like nothing that you couldn't really handle, right? And outside of this house is a 100-year-old oak tree, and it's on a little patch of grass between the street and like the sidewalk. And a month after we moved into this house, there's some thunderstorms coming through that weekend. And I remember distinctly Casey and I having a conversation about this. She's like, do you think that oak tree is going to fall over? I'm like, Casey, that oak tree has been there for 100 years. It's not going anywhere. So 2 years later, two days later, it went somewhere. I was in our bedroom doing laundry, folding. All of a sudden, I hear this big old crash, and there's dust in the air. I'm like, that's probably not good. And I turn around, and sure enough, there's a branch sticking through the wall and into our attic, because that 100-year-old oak tree fell right on top of our house. Casey yells up the stairs, "Jules, I think the tree fell over." I'm like, "Yeah, I'm pretty sure it did." So, and like, again, we'd lived in that house for 1 month. We'd been there for 4 weeks, and I'd actually been away for a week for a summer camp in those 4 weeks. I had only been there for 3 weeks, and a whole giant tree, and it displaced Casey from her office because that was right below our bedroom. We didn't get sleep in our own bedroom in our own home for a year and a half. We were totally displaced from like half of that house for a year and a half. We had to deal with insurance adjusters, which might be worse than David being pursued by King Saul. But you know, like in the middle of all that, we're kind of like, we were here for a month. We just bought this house, and now we can't live in it. Like we can't, like we want to have kids, but now we don't have space because we're sleeping in what was going to be the kids' room. And you know, like I'm sure there's all sorts of situations that you can probably think of that are exactly like this. Like, well, maybe not exactly like this, but you know, of like where you're in the middle of a situation where you're undergoing real suffering, and you're just like, Lord, I have no idea what possible good could come from this. How are you being glorified from a tree falling on top of my new house? But there is kind of a happy ending to this story, which is the month that we finished kind of like construction and reconstruction on our house is the same month I started talking to the river. And the fact that tree fell on top of our house, it put so much equity into the home, it's what made it financially viable for us to move up here in the first place. That's God's perspective. And think about that. Let's zoom out even further. Someone planted that tree 100 years ago, and God knew when he was going to knock it over. Like we kind of laugh at that, and like, but like there's, that's God's perspective on the events in our lives. And I'm not saying, I want to say this because that can sound like really cold comfort if you're in the middle of something right now. I'm not saying every situation that you've ever been through is going to end with like a happy bow at the end. And you're going to be like, oh, that's why God did that. I was diagnosed with type 1 diabetes, which is like a chronic illness, when I was 9 years old. And I'm still not totally sure what good has come of that. And I've lived with that for nearly 25 years now. But that is God's perspective on the events in our lives and on the suffering in our lives. God is doing good through that. So I say all of that to emphasize the fact that perspective matters. We view our circumstances, David is viewing his circumstances in the middle of this psalm like from like a very limited human perspective. But God is a master storyteller. The Lord even refers to us, like Lord Jesus refers to us in the New Testament as this word poema, which means masterpiece. So we can trust that he is establishing the events in our lives to accomplish his purposes. God is telling a story through you and through his church. And again, we're not always going to see what good is coming out of that. There might be seeds that you plant in your life through the suffering that you go through that you may never see watered or grown or see the fruit of. Because remember, someone planted that tree 100 years ago. No idea that it was going to fall over on that house and then lead to Casey and I moving up to Michigan where I have this ministry position. That is God orchestrating all things together for our good. And so to introduce like another big theological word for a week, second week in a row, that what I'm describing here is what we call God's providence, which is God's activity throughout human history in providing for the needs of human beings, especially those who follow him in faith. And so the problem that David is wrestling with is that providence, it doesn't always feel like providence, right? It doesn't always feel like it's for our good. Because we often don't know what God's plans for us are. And so what's the solution for us when we don't feel God's goodness? When it doesn't look like his providence is going to result in our good? When we're surrounded by hopelessness? When you don't know when that next paycheck is going to come from? Or you receive that medical news you've been dreading? Or a relationship falls apart? Or when you're trapped in that cave with nowhere else to run? I think what this psalm points us to, and to repeat what I said earlier, is very, very simple. Simple to say, but harder to live out, is that God asks us to be humble and open with him, to state our case before him. And that's what David is doing in here. He's humbly and openly stating his case before the Lord, even though his feelings have not caught up with what he knows is true about God and his providence. Because God's not scared to hear of our emotions. God is not scared to hear about the good or the bad. And if the Psalms, this entire series that we've been in, I feel like it can teach us anything, is that God wants to hear from you. He wants to hear our sorrows. He wants to hear our pain. He wants to hear our joys. He wants to hear our hopes, our dreams, all of it. And bringing those things to him in prayer is an act of faith and obedience to him. It allows us to submit all of those things to him and to his will. Because sometimes the things that we dream for are not appropriate, and God needs to take those things away from us. Or sometimes we are just suffering, and we're like, Lord, I just need to sit with you, and I need you to hear what is happening. And it reminds us, as we go through this prayer, and as I think David is beginning to be reminded, it reminds us of God's perspective on our sufferings. So we find refuge through prayer, and we find it through remembering God's perspective. And let's move on to these final three verses. And we see how I think David's prayer has begun to bring kind of like his head and his heart more into alignment now. Despite how he's feeling, despite the darkness of the situation, I feel like he kind of stops the psalm, and he just kind of is like, okay, let me try this again. Because the thing he says in verse 5, I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. Bring me out of prison, that I may give thanks to your name. The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me. So David calling God his refuge here is an almost instantaneous turn from the verse that precedes it. Just a verse ago, David said he had no refuge. He's talking to God when he said that. But then he kind of stops, and he's like, no, Lord, you are my refuge. And I don't want us to gloss over that tiny detail, but see the change in the person of the pronouns. He's no longer referring to God as him. He's referring to him as you. He's moved from third to first person, or second person of the verse 5. No longer is David referring to someone as God, as someone as far off, but he's speaking to him now even more personally than when he started this prayer. As David's kind of like laid bare, like the reality of his situation, he's been driven even closer to God. As he's looked around and like found no other refuge, no other hope in any other person or thing in his life, he's kind of come to the realization that he's like, I need God even more than when I started this prayer. The only place he can find any semblance of safety is God himself. Even in this dark cave that David finds himself in, like a literal dark cave, he's coming to the Lord humbly in prayer, and he's turned this kind of place of danger into a place of refuge because the Lord is there with him. So as we move through verses 5 to 7, I want us to like see that we see David's like hope for deliverance. It begins to grow. Like his faith and his trust in the Lord has changed than when he first started this prayer. And remember, by the time he's at the end of this prayer, like nothing about his circumstance has changed. He's still in the cave. He's still probably tired. He's still probably hungry. Saul is definitely still after him. And David still does not know how God is going to fulfill his promises. But this trial he is going through has driven him to prayer, and it has driven him to reflect upon who God is, and dwelling upon and praying to God about his sovereignty has transformed David's perspective, and it's drawn him closer to the Lord. David's acknowledgement in the earlier verse that the Lord knows his steps is also him acknowledging that what is happening to him is part of God's plan for him, and that somehow he's going to use it for his good. Every step of the way in this psalm, David has chosen, I think this proves why David is called a man after God's own heart, he has chosen time and time again to turn to God instead of giving into the despair he's feeling. Doesn't mean he's not being honest about the despair he's feeling, and it doesn't mean he's not feeling those things, but he's responding to them appropriately. He's running to the Lord in the midst of his trouble, even before his emotions and his situation have caught up with what he knows to be true. And by the time we arrive at these last three verses, like David is at his most, like I think, emotionally vulnerable here. And the reason he's called, again, after a man after God's own heart, because of the attitude that is revealed here in this psalm. That in spite of his circumstances, it results in greater trust and greater faith, not running the other direction. Because we find refuge through discipline. Like, what do I mean by that? Well, I mean that by like two senses of the word. See, hard times and suffering, and this is a hard thing to hear, but the hard times and suffering are often for our good. It's like a loving father disciplining us so that we may grow to be healthy and mature adults, spiritually speaking. The suffering actually, I mean, think about the times that you've grown the most in your relationship with the Lord. It's probably not been when things are going really well, right? It's probably when you have to rely on him more. So suffering actively molds us to God's will and enhances our faith and trust in him. And that's what's happening with David in the psalm in these last three verses. It's why you see him get closer to the Lord as we move through the psalm. So is our response when we're in circumstances that are hard, is it to blame God, or is it to grow in our trust in him? Because God often uses the hardest situations in our lives to shape us to be more like his son, and we find refuge through the Lord's discipline. This is repeated all throughout Scripture. Psalm 119, 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Job 5:17, behold, blessed is the one who God reproves. Therefore, despise not the discipline of the Almighty. Hebrews 12:5-7, which is paraphrasing those two verses, says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And this discipline from the Lord, for responding to it correctly, should produce discipline in us. Because we need to be practicing reliance on the Lord, not just when things are hard. Because there's often a temptation to only really go to the Lord when we need something, right? But we need to be practicing closeness to God before those hard times come, because that is a discipline. We need to be exercising it at all times so that it becomes our natural reflex, like it is for David here in the cave. That's why he's able to come before the Lord in prayer before his emotions had caught up to where he feels like he really likes being around the Lord right now. In one of the most edifying books I've ever read, it's called Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. If you want to know more about it, you can come ask me about it afterwards. But the author describes prayer, or aspects of prayer, beautifully like this. He says, a lack of sensing the nearness of God may also discourage prayer. There are those wonderful moments when the Lord seems so near that we almost expect to hear an audible voice. No one needs to be prodded to pray in such time of precious intimacy with God. Usually, though, we don't feel like that. In fact, sometimes we can't sense the presence of God at all. While it's true that our praying, as well as all aspects of our Christian living, should be governed by the truth of Scripture rather than our feelings, nevertheless, the frailty of our emotions frequently erodes our desire to pray. When the desire to pray is weakened, we can find many other things to do besides pray. When there is little awareness of real need, there is little real prayer. So I think what the psalm challenges us this morning is to ask ourselves, remember that question I asked you at the beginning, where do you run when you're in the cave? Where do you run when you're not? What does our response to the hard times in life reveal about what we really believe? Do you run to the Lord in faith and in trust? And in greater faith and trust as you go through that hard circumstance? Or do you run towards distraction, entertainment, food, friends, relationships, fill in the blank? Again, those things aren't bad. But when they become what we seek refuge in, they're going to come up short because they can't compare to the safety and the joy that we find in trusting and clinging to God. I'm not saying that when bad stuff happens that we just need to let go and let God, that's a Hobby Lobby slogan. But when bad things happen, we need to make a conscious and active effort to seek him out, to seek him as our refuge. That's what David does in this psalm. That's what real, genuine prayer is. We find refuge through being disciplined by the Lord and then being disciplined ourselves in our relationship with him. David turned to the Lord when he was in this cave because he was already like a man after God's own heart. He'd already worked on that relationship. Turning to God in times of trouble, whether that was guarding like his sheep from a lion or facing down Goliath, was already David's normal discipline. And the harder David's life got, the more he was taught and disciplined by the Lord and convinced of his increasing need for God. Like the further up and further in you go with your relationship with Jesus should not result in us having to put less effort, but more. The longer I've been married to my wife, Casey, the more I want to move further up and further in with our relationship. Like the closer that intimacy should become instead of drifting apart. Like we don't put less effort in now. We have to put in more than when it started. And so that's why David is able to expect that he'll be surrounded by the righteous again. That's why he's confident that the Lord is going to deal bountifully with him. He spent so much time on his relationship with the Lord that even when the circumstance in front of him is making him feel alone or anxious and feel fearful for his very life, he knows that God will prove to be faithful again in the future. If you flip back just a few more chapters in the Psalms, you'll see Psalm 136. The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. So as we conclude today, I just want you to ask yourself, where are we putting our trust? Where do you run? Are you running to the God who knows your steps, or are you looking at your circumstances in despair and seeking refuge in anything but? Because we know, again, David's life will turn around, and that David had, or that God had real plans for David's life. He becomes king, and he sits on a throne. David ends up sitting on a throne that God promises it will be established forever through Jesus Christ. Part of God knowing the plan for David's life is knowing that you would sit here today. You were part of David's steps in that sense, because it was through David's line and lineage that Jesus Christ came into the world, lived a sinless life, died on a cross for the punishment that we so richly deserved for our sin, and then rose again 3 days later to mediate our sins before the Father if we confess that he is Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead. Well, that's a verse that we quote often up here, but it's because it is the heart of the gospel. So I'm going to invite the band to come back up, and we're going to sing one more song. Not going to be as smooth of transition because I have to get over the keyboard, but just want to consider, again, where do you run? And do you run to the Lord? Have you been running from him? Maybe you haven't ran to him at all before. You can confess that today. You can find salvation through Christ Jesus, because that is ultimately the steps that the Lord saw before David. So let's pray, and we're going to sing a song where we can just confess that together. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much for the Psalms, and I thank you for this reminder from King David about your goodness, and about your faithfulness, and about your steadfastness to us, and about your perspective on the sufferings and the hardships that we have to go through in our lives. But Lord, I pray that as the psalmist remind us that we receive those things for our good, that we turn to you as the only source of good in our lives and the only refuge that we can go to, that we come to you in prayer, active, expectant prayer, to be reminded of what your perspective on our lives is and to accept your discipline joyfully. Lord, I pray that we've been challenged by this, challenged by the way in which we respond to suffering, and I pray that you continue to use those things in our lives to shape us to be more like your son, Jesus. Help us now as we worship you for this one last song and declare of who you are and of your goodness. In your son's name I pray. Amen.